about our core values, and that our first core value is it's all about the law of love. All right, stand up for a minute. Just stand up. Move your body, move your arms. I don't care if you just put your hands over your head. Get some energy going. Allow your physiology to follow your spirit this morning. Engage. You just got to make your body do and watch the rest of you rise. Like, seriously, energy goes where your focus flows. Okay, where your focus goes, your energy flows. And so even though sometimes it feels so fake, oh, I don't want to do that, if you just move, you will move. If you just move, you'll get moving. And so that's what I wanted to do. Let's wake up, because this is really cool, because we're talking about our core values this morning, and this is still part of vision casting for the Church of the King. Let me open up this. Here we go. And so we've talked about our vision, which is, okay, what's our vision? On earth as it is in heaven. Thank you. What's our mission? Last week's. Love God, people, transform lives, right? And then this week we're dealing with our core values. And so core values are important because they are how we communicate to the rest of the world, not only what we believe, but how we seek to live out what we believe. It's so important because they're the key in establishing a healthy ethos. And ethos is just another word for culture. But ethos in the Greek carries a different sense with it, because it isn't just to be able to say this, they speak English and they're Caucasian or they're African American. No, it carries something different. The Greek word ethnos, E-T-H-O-S, carries with it the idea of not just ethnicity or anything like that, but it carries with it the spirit of the culture. It speaks a little deeper than just factual things. And so we are creating an ethos or a culture here. And so we want to be able to share with you what we're looking for, why we're doing it. Not that we're doing it perfectly, but what our hope is and what we are going after, because our core values are foundational beliefs. And what they do is they act as guiding principles in how we live among one another, how we flow in the course of our day. They are the things that keep us going. You have them even if you don't know it in your own life. Like, you may have one that's like family first. It may not be written down somewhere, but you live that every day. And maybe your core value is hard work gets you everything you need. And so you work 6-8, hours a week extra, or 6 or 8 hours a day extra. You find your second and third part-time jobs because work is how you get ahead. So they are the things that are guiding your life, whether you know it or not. But what we want to do is say, this is what we seek to allow to guide us, and they be intentional and they be purpose driven. And so our core values, they help people know how we want to live among one another. They also help us as a body, but also especially as leaders, to help stay the course on our mission and vision and not do things that don't really push forth the mission and vision. Like, there's a lot of good ideas out there. It's a lot of great things to do, but doesn't mean they're God's thing for us to do. And so one of the ways that we discern that is, of course, prayer and fasting and seeking God and all those things. But part of it, too, is the core values. That what we value, does it help that? Does it align with that? Because the problem is the church in a lot of areas is doing the same thing repeatedly, where if we could get one body to do it excellent and support them, then we wouldn't need 20 little things happening. We could have one big thing that's really impacted. Okay, so like this church years ago, when it was Church on Fire, they used to have a soup kitchen once a month and a clothing outreach once a month, and they kept a food pantry. But guess what? There was so little real detail in it that the food would go bad. Or we would find cans that were out of date and we would, or about to go out of date, so we'd bring them up here to the body and hand them out, which is great, but it wasn't its purpose. And then we had a thing where it was clothing, and really only one family came every month. And they got clothing, and they got soup and a hot dog, and they left. And so we have 6 or 8 people here taking a day off, pouring their energy in. And so what we realized is there's some really amazing ministries out there that are doing all of that and far better than we were and touching far more people. But it was interesting because when we made the decision to shut them down and we told people where they could go to serve if that was really what they wanted to do, guess how many people showed up at those ministries to serve? None. They did not go to the soup kitchens that were available. They did not go to the food pantries that were available. They did not go to the angel food thing we let them know about. And they didn't go to St. Vincent's and volunteer or the different places where they are doing that on large scales. And so what that proves to me is that we tend to like to do what we like to do within our own club. But that's not going to impact the world, because our club only hits so many people, right? But then if you have somebody like St. Vincent de Paul that's over there, is that what it's called, St. Vincent's? Yeah. So they always say St. Vincent's, but they are meeting needs like crazy. If my girls at the Rad House need something, which is the recovery house we support, we call them and they've got it. Mattresses, beds, whatever it is that they need, clothing, shoes, they are like that. They called us, we'd be like, I'd be 3 days scrambling gathering. So if we support them, because it's not part of our mission. Our mission is support the body of Christ at large, so we can do that. But that's not something we want to house here and take care of here. And because it really wasn't our heartbeat, we didn't take care of it. So we had clothes that hung for years and mice and everything else and spiders, and it was bad because we didn't steward it well. And so what core values do is help make sure that we don't waste energy, time, or money on things that aren't going to help our vision and our mission go forward, okay? So it's important. Core values are important. So they help keep us on track. They help guide. They're guiding principles for us. They help us. They act as a filter for our visions and the things that we want to do and ministries we might want to take up or pursue. Core values help us to determine if we're on the right path. Are we meeting our goals? Are we fulfilling the goals that God has set for us as Church of the King, as a specific individual group of people? Are we doing what we've been called to do? Those core values help that. They're the plumb line. They act, if you can put it the simplest way, would be they act as our North Star. They're constantly guiding us, our steps, our motion, where we are, where we're moving. And so our first one, if you look on our website, it's listed. Our first core value is it's about the law of love. And every one of them are about, it says it's about, right? So it's about the law of love. Because so much of the church has been about the law. But we believe that what Christ taught is that it is the law of love. Love God and love one another. He tells us in Matthew that all of the prophets and the law are hanging on that. Love God, love one another. Paul tells us in Romans and again in Galatians that the whole law is fulfilled in love. There's nothing missing if you love. Because love is not selfish. So it won't commit adultery. It won't pursue another's wife, right? Love is not self-seeking. So it's not going to covet a neighbor's possessions. It's like if you really take what love is described at in the New Testament and you lay it against the law as God put it, it's fulfilled in it. That if I act in love at all times, meaning not, because love is not selfish or self-seeking. So if I'm acting at all times in the course of love, then I am fulfilling the whole law and all of what the prophets spoke. Don't you think that's a lot easier? That if everything is just weighed in the balance of, is this something of love or not? Not, does this violate one of the 1,061 codes that were added to the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus? Let me think. We won't do it. We're too lazy. Seriously. I mean, that's why the law wasn't fulfilled. It was why Jesus was like, the law's become a bondage to you. Because you've added so much and added so much, you're keeping people from God. But if we just teach people that it's all about love, and we don't violate the law of love, it's pretty simple. When I get up, how I treat my family, how I treat my spouse, how I treat my neighbor, how I treat my coworkers, how I treat my employees, how I treat my fellow church members, that if I'm always living out of the place of love, and I don't draw the line like I'm at work, so now it's business, but I live constantly in the place of love, then that's even easier because I don't have to think about being a different person at work because I don't have to preach I'm a Christian. I just live from love. So I don't have to make anybody uncomfortable. I don't have to violate their conscience. I don't have to push myself on them. If I'm constantly living out of a place of love, I'm fulfilling everything God requires of me. It's so much easier. And it takes attention, and it takes intentionality, and it takes being purposeful. It takes being self-aware. It takes being that person who does take every thought captive and bring it under the authority of God, which his authority is not judgment, power, and wrath, but love. Like, it's pretty amazing when you begin to pull off the paganized God that we're supposed to worship and begin to see who he really is. It's a pretty, pretty amazing thing. So, we're going to spend actually a few weeks on this core value, not just 1 week, because it's so important and it's so multifaceted. Because so much of the ability to love God and love one another is wrapped up in us really understanding the nature of God's love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. But if you really don't believe God is love, not just because it's written somewhere, but because you believe it, then there will always be dynamics and teachings and doctrines and things that maybe you've heard or things that were discussed at the dinner table or at a lunch table with you that you took in as truth because you didn't know any better. And it seemed to line up with what you saw when you were watching Ben-Hur or the Ten Commandments when you're a kid, right? I mean, these kinds of things happen too. It's amazing how our theology is really formed. You know, growing up in the 70s and 80s, some of your theology was formed by Warner Brothers through the Looney Tunes and through Tom and Jerry, if you were growing up there with the devil and the angel and that war at all times going back and forth. And, you know, and so there was formed by Dante's book, right, of Dante's Inferno. Paintings that you've seen, there have been so many things that have helped form this God in your mind. But Jesus is the one who unveils him. John's very clear in John chapter 1 that no one had seen the Father except the only begotten Son. He has revealed him. Not just seen, he's not even just saying he's seen him. He's saying he's made us to understand the Father. And so what he was saying is that a lot of what was understood about God before Jesus came was not fully who he was. And that's scary for us because then we have to wonder about the Bible. What was recorded and what they understood. Recorded 100% out of who they were and what they could understand by God without Jesus. But now we have Jesus. So he is a better explanation of the Father than the law. He's a better explanation of the Father than what you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Judges. Jesus is a better explanation of what Father is really like. And so as hard as that is for some of us, it is what begins to pull back the drapes of who Father really is, begins to take off the mystical misunderstandings that we have grappled with for years of seeing God one way and Jesus as another. Because most people have been introduced to an angry God demanding blood for the sin and wretchedness and horrors of the world. And so Jesus, his only begotten Son, innocent, full of life, and he just gives it all, and he's such a good guy that he comes and gets in between these horrible humans and this angry God, and he fixes everything. And we've seen them as different. We've even taught for years that God turned his back on the Son on the cross. And scripturally, that is not true. The Bible is very clear that the Father, through the Son, reconciled humanity on the cross. It means he was with him. And they use a very poor representation of Psalm 22 to say that is proof. But if you read down further and you keep reading, he may have felt forsaken just like he did in the garden, but he wasn't. And in the end, it's like, you are with me. God was not apart from Jesus on the cross. He was with him. He was 100% with him. He didn't ask Jesus to do something that he didn't do. They were together with the Holy Spirit, the Trinity working together for the salvation of humanity. He did not forsake him because, see, if God can forsake Jesus, then it's easy for me to believe he can forsake me. That you have to understand that. There's a part of us that will creep in and say, well, if he forsook Jesus, then he can forsake me. But if I understand that he never forsook Jesus, then I can believe that no matter what, he will never turn his back on me. So we have to eradicate these lies. So we're going to work a little bit here. This teaching, it's still part of the vision series, but it's going to be core value love part A. And so I want us to begin to deal with these misunderstandings of God. And I know some of you have been hearing me talk about some of these for years. And we will continue to. For as long as it takes, I will spend my life on this one. Because it is the key that changed my life fully. Not that I wasn't born again and tried to serve God. But I was serving out of such a place of fear and such a place of brokenness and such a place of discontentment and misunderstanding, and feeling like God was almost schizophrenic, that he acted one way here and another way there, and how do I trust someone like that? But as God began to heal my heart and began to show himself, as Jesus began to unveil the Father, because he became the key in the lock that opened the doors for me. Then when I began to put scriptures together that said no one had seen the Father except the Son, and that until we saw him, and then Paul tells us that he's the exact representation of the Father. He's not different. He's exactly like him. And then I encounter scriptures where Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to heal it. Then I encounter scriptures where Jesus is constantly saying that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then I put myself in the footsteps of Philip, who's like, but if you will show us the Father, then we'll believe. And Jesus looks at him and says, how long have I been with you that you do not yet believe? And I realized that was me 2,000 years ago, that I'd been following him and I'd been walking with him and I'd come to know him, but I still hadn't seen the Father the way that Jesus was trying to reveal the Father. And so the church for decades, millennia even, have falsely represented God to the rest of the world in wonder when they don't turn to him. Because we have not understood who our Father really is. And it's so important that this is foundational. It's foundational to have the Father revealed as a good Father. And so God's this first core value, as I said before, is God, is love. The core value is that it's all about love. It's about the law of love, because Jesus taught us to love God and to love one another. Excuse me. I still haven't figured out how to put this thing up there so it's easier to read because of that. Oops is right all the time. See if she'll sit in there better. And so we don't want to we want to begin to deal with the misunderstandings of God. Because see, if we view him and anything we read or hear about him outside the foundation of truth that God is love, we must deal with it. Like, there are things that you look at and you say, well, that's not loving. And then we have to turn around and justify theology and say, well, it's still a loving God because he will kill people so they don't continue to sin and hurt other people. So we write these justifications in our mind and we create this God that's really in our image, meaning our imaginings, our thoughts being put forward. We create him in that image, that reflection, but that's not really who he is. And so we've got to get to know him so that the filter in which we look at the Bible, old and new, in which you look at every story, that you can't read it without the lens of love. And if it's confusing that way, then you can't read it without Jesus. That you look through everything that's read through Jesus, and then you begin to understand more clearly who the Father is. Because if we don't truly understand that God is love, he will be misrepresented, misunderstood. We will miss much of what he has for us. We will see that our ability to follow the law of love is really so much easier than following what everything else has been advertised to us. But we must see and understand God in the view of love. So the passage I want us to start with is 1 John 4:7-21. 1 John 4:7-21. And John, 1 John, they follow after 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, then it's 1 John. Just to help you find it if you want to read along. Again, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us first and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. And if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed that love, which God has for us, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. There's a very full passage. It's very easy to skip over some of the foundational truths in here, but I want us to look at some of the revelatory truth that is brought forth in this passage by John. Now, John is, he calls himself John the Beloved, or the beloved disciple. And you will read in John, the book of John, the Gospel of John, you will read in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you will know that he is all about love, that he gets it. It's how he flows. It's how he lived. It is what it was all about. And so I encourage people to read John You know, I have people come to me, what should I read, Apostle John? Oh, I read John, what should I read again, John? I just finished John, what should I read? Apostle, that's three times. Yep, read it a fifth, 12th, 10th. Because what John does is that he immerses us in love. He reveals the fatherhood of God. He reveals to us the impact of Jesus. And he does it, it's very hard for us to pick up in our English, but in the Greek, he does this in a very intellectual way, very deep way. And it's very tied up with the mystical as well as the factual. And it's a beautiful book, and he continues that in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But going back to these passages, number one, looking at some of these verses. So we know that love is from who? Love is from. That word literally means the source. So he is the source of love. It's not just something he does. He is the source of all love. Whether that you love your ice cream or you love your kids, he's the source of all love. He is from which it all flows. Okay? So we learn the fact that God is love. Again, not something he does. It's not something he does when he feels like it. It's not something like that we tend to do as human beings. I love the ones who love me back. It's not like we like to do, which is I love people who think like me, and if you don't think like me, I don't like you. If you don't agree on politics, if we don't agree on church, if we don't agree, then I really don't like you, let alone love you. He doesn't act like spouses and parents and children do, where the love is conditional. If you do what I say, then you get my love, but if not, I withdraw it and I take it from you and you get punished. That's not who God is. Because love is not something he does. His love is not based on how he feels. His love is not based on your performance. His love is based only and solely on who he is. It's impossible for him to not love, because it's his substance. It's what he's made of. It's not just something that he does. It is all that he is. God is love. And John says that, I think, three times in this passage, in one fashion or another. The third thing I want you to look at is that his love, if you look there in verse 9, say this. So we start out with this passage, 7 and 8, and it says that we are to love one another. We know that God is love. He's the source of all love. Then we know that love is who God is. It's not just something he does. It's who he is. And then, so in verse 9, it's key because it says, by this, meaning it's pointing back at something. By this, meaning there's a conclusion being drawn. So because God is love, and because love is from God, because of those two things, by this, meaning God is love, and that love is from God, by those two things, the love of God was manifested in us, revealed in us, unveiled in us. The love of God is unveiled in you. Now, some of your translations are going to say among you or amongst them. But no, the reality is very clear here. His love is unveiled in us the same way it was unveiled in Jesus. The only way that the world got to know the Father in the depth of his love was for Jesus to come and live that way. Guess what, guys? That is how the world gets to know love now. That we are the mirror of him. That he has this love within us, and it is manifesting through us outwardly so that it can be seen, so it can be unveiled. You are the unveiling of love. By this, and you can do that not of your own, but because all love is from God and God is love. And where does God live? In you. He abides in you, and you abide in him. So it's really not something you got to try to become. It's something you've got to believe and release. It's something you got to come into the revelatory knowledge of. The light comes on in the mind, in the heart. The truth resounds out of you that you can't no longer not see it. That what may have been hidden once, you can no longer not see. That's what this is talking about. When he's talking about it's unveiled in you, it's manifested through you. See, it's important that we get this clear, because his love is unveiled within us in what? The Son, Jesus. So the more like Jesus we become, the more unveiled God becomes in every one of us. The more his love manifests and shines out of us. And so it's so important that we get this. And why do I point this out? Because this speaks to our identity. It speaks to who we are. Again, it's not something we do. Not if we begin to unveil who we really are. As long as I believe that I am a mere worm, a mere sinner in the earth, saved by grace, if I continue to believe that I am nothing, if I continue to believe that I am just a whisper and a vapor that's passing through, that and some of those things are facts, but they're not our truth. They're not our truth. Because in you, God is made manifest in the earth, and he is unveiling and manifesting his love through you. But you've got to unveil this truth first to yourself. You've got to believe that you are like him. This passage goes on and says, because like he was, so are we. This is about identity. It's about your becoming. It's about your unveiling. It's about who God is. This is about him raising up the mature sons of God. This is all tied to sonship and identity and who you are. It speaks to God's eternally kind intention, not only to us and who we're becoming, but to all mankind. It speaks to the fact that he's not ticked off with those people that we don't count on our rosters at churches on Sunday. It means that God is still unveiling his love to the darkest places, not only in the world, but in the human mind. Those people that are capable of the darkest atrocities, God is still trying to unveil his love so that they will see who they are and come into who their being is. And he's doing it through you and I, because his unveiling in us is an unveiling to the world. And it's so important that we shift how we see this thing. When Jesus came and became flesh, then when he died, we were placed in him. That means God's love, that promise of his love, all the way back. So what I call it here is the promise of love. This love promise that he made to Adam and Eve. On the moment that they fell, it wasn't forsaken. See, I as a parent, maybe you as parents, your children fall. They've forsaken you. They've forsaken God. They've forsaken what they did. And your first thing is anger. You know better. What is wrong with you? Right? The stuff that we do. But God's first response was not that. God's response to his children failing was, that serpent is going to get its head crushed, and it's going to come through her seed. The love promise was delivered at the moment of the greatest failure of humanity. But God did not see it as a failure. God said, it is what it is, but I've got a plan. And at that moment, the love promise was made. And so in Jesus, the love promise is unveiled. In Jesus, the promised redemption is now made flesh, and what all the prophets and all the fathers of our faith, and all from Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, that all of them, the prophets Nathan and Samuel, the prophets Elijah and Ezekiel, they were all looking forward to the day that the love promise would be birthed in the earth. You and I are living in the fullness of everything that they were crying out for, everything God had promised from the beginning. We are living that reality. And so this love thing, it's not just something that is to give us goosebumps. It's to win the world. Love is the beauty that will save the world. Love is the beauty that became the instrument of salvation, for God so loved. It doesn't change. Because God so loves the world, because he so loves your lost friends, he so loves your neighbors, he so loves Islam, he so loves the Hindus, he so loves the pagans, that he gave. And so he didn't stop giving that day on the cross. He had a bigger plan. So when Jesus rises, the Holy Spirit falls, and then Holy Spirit is given to all. So that now all will be who receive him, an unveiling of his love. So that now it isn't just one who is doing it, but thousands, hundreds, and now billions. But most of us don't have the truth that that's what we're called to do. So we shake our finger in judgment and look down our nose in self-righteousness at our world and say, you don't know what you're doing to yourselves. And really, that's not how we met him. We met him because grace overtook us, because we were left bankrupt by this life. And so Jesus comes and fills the account, and there was nothing we did to deserve it. And yet we hold a world that is lost and darkened in understanding and in abominations, not because they want it, but because love is not the prevalent thing. Hatred, greed, isolation, torment. Those are the things that are primary in this world. But until the church begins to live it, the world won't catch it, because he's unveiled in you. His love is now unveiled in you. It was unveiled in Jesus, and now his love is being unveiled in you. So we've got to be counterculture. This is why this ethos of this is so important. This is why this culture being established in us is so important, because it is what will save the world. The beauty of love is what will save the world. And no, we may not win the whole world tomorrow, but you can win your world today. And the world of everyone that's worlds that you touch, you can win the day. And sooner or later, all those days get joined together. And sooner or later, a new culture gets to be released. And a tipping point comes in the same way that it did with depravity, the same way that it did with the sexual revolution, the same way it did in all these different times in history and in life. But it's got to be the ethos of love. It's got to be the culture of love. There's got to be a love revolution. There's got to be a day that we encounter this world and all of its hatred and all of its judgment, all of its criticism, all of our own brokenness, all of our own coming to places of healing, every single one of us, because of love. And it's amazing to not have the focus be on not going to hell. It's pretty amazing that the focus doesn't have to be on being a good enough church member, being a good elder, but instead of just being a good lover, a lover of God and lover of man. We are. This brings us to this place that even from the day of Adam, love was reigning, even if we don't see it. Love was intentioned. Love was the purpose. Even if we fail to find it sometimes in these pages, from the beginning, the promise was love. From the very beginning. And see, Jesus is the reflection. He's the mirror. He's the definition of God, not Adam. He's the definition of God. Not brokenness, not sin, not the fall, and not how those things manifest in our lives, but Jesus. Fearless, gracious, merciful, abounding in love, in patience and virtue. He's the one. Not Adam, who fails and gets angry and twists and tortures. And when I say Adam, I'm not talking about the character in Genesis. I'm talking about the fallen race of man. Because we are no longer the lineage of Adam, but we are the lineage of God himself. We are not abandoned. No, even more powerful than even, and see the thing, we're not abandoned. One of the things that is the core foundation of every human being. You have these five basic needs. And of course, there's the physiological one. That's food and water and shelter. And it's interesting because in Matthew 5, Jesus deals with that. Oh, that'll be added to you. Just seek my kingdom. And then the second one is usually security and shelter, feeling safe. Well, when we come into Christ, salvation is safe. I'm safe from judgment. I'm safe from all of those things. He gives it to us. And then that third thing is belonging and love. So essential. And then that is provided for us, belonging and love. And the next, I can't remember, it's like a spiritual seeking. Well, that's provided in God. And then the highest is purpose and intention in life. And see, the problem is that the more abase we are, the lower level living we live. That if I'm full of sin and I'm strung out and I'm doing all those things, the only thing I can think about is how I'm going to eat today. But the more healing that we allow to come into our lives, the more those things we get to experience. But isn't it interesting that our good Father, our Creator, has met every one of those needs that your parents were supposed to meet when you were a child, and that you have to meet for your children today, and that every human being needs to live well? Our Father already provided it, because we have more than just the idea that we were chosen, but we have a place of belonging in Him. We belong to Him, not abandoned. We now, and even bigger than that, because it's not just that you belong here and you got a bed to lay your head down in, but we now live in Him, and He in us. This is the love unveiled. God in you, and you in God. That is love revealed to the world. Love is defined there in the other passage, further up in verse 10. Love is defined by sending His Son, meaning that He gave all to those who had nothing to give in return. God gave His Son. There's nothing we could give back. There's nothing that would meet what He gave us. Nothing. All humanity together could not give back what He gave us. This is love. Because there was no expectation. There was no demand. It only was His gift. His giving. So why do... So, He comes and gives us Jesus, the Son. We could never pay it back. We could never earn it. None of us could ever deserve Him. And He gave everything for those who had nothing. That's the very meaning of love. Our lives are to be lived in such a way that we unveil to the world how great this love is. We are the mirror of His love. As we love the unlovable, as we love those who have nothing to give to us, as we love those that cannot ever meet back to us what we have poured into them, that is what love looks like. That's the mirror on the world of who the Father is. It's not an expectation of getting back anything that we gave, but knowing that because we've been given so much, we have so much to give. That's the difference. John's clear. We are in a place of becoming. Listen, in verse 16 of this passage, it says that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, or that's 15, sorry, 16, we have come to know and have believed. We're in the place of coming to know. We are still coming to know. We are still coming to the place to believe all that God is revealing to us of who He is and who we are, who Jesus is and our purpose in the world. We're still coming to believe that. We're still coming into that knowledge, and that's okay. We come to know more. We come to continue to grow in His love. We come to know that this, we come to know this great love. We come to experience this great love. We get and gain knowledge and understanding about this love that the Bible says is so good, is so deep, is so wide, that is so high. A love that pursues and never fails. It never quits. It's inseparable. A love that is stronger than death and more jealous than the grave. A love that is invincible, unstoppable, as vehement as the flame. That we begin to see this love that is all-consuming, this love that is extravagant, a love that cherishes and honors us. We are coming to believe that this is the love He has for us. Because if we really believed it, we would not be living so subpar in what this love has offered and gives. A love that is sweeter than wine and better than life itself. Do we live that loved? I don't. I don't live that loved. I have moments. But I want to come into that place that, like the mugs we gave the moms on Mother's Day last May, of living love. To live in a place of knowing that I am so absolutely and wholly and totally loved that I can't do anything but love back, because it's not just something that's done for me, it's who I've become. That's what we're pursuing. But there's so many things that have to be dislodged, so many things that have to be disentangled, so many things that we have to let go of so that we can actually believe and begin to live in that and allow that truth to begin to abide on us. We learn also out of this passage that we are called to love the world as Jesus was. As He was, so are we in the world. And then it talks about that there is no fear in love. Why? Because fear pushes out love. When I'm afraid, I won't love. When fear hits me, I get angry. Some people, when fear hits them, they cry. Some people, when fear hits them, they run. Fear causes us to lash out, to protect, to run into hiding, to withdraw. Fear causes us to run. It causes us to flee. It causes us to fight. And so where fear is, it pushes love out. The opposite is true, because love will push out fear. Love is what will take a mom whose children are trapped in a car caught on fire, and her individually by herself pick that car up and flip it over and pull the doors open and get her kids out. Those are true stories of moms pulling the jaw of a pit bull that was ravaging her child apart to get him to let go of her child, but struggled to lift a few Walmart bags at a time any other day. Because love will push all fear out, and love will become the greatest source of strength that we will allow it to be. Fear pushes that love out, so we live in fear of God. When we live in the fear of God, not in awe, not in wonder, because that's what fear really means. But people have taught us to fear God with trembling and quaking, and fear that he can take my life, and that he can strike me dead, or he can open up the earth and swallow me. That's what we've really been taught. But the problem with that kind of fear is that then we see him first as our judge. We see him first as angry. We see him first as somebody that has ostracized us, and we should fear and loathe and wonder about and question. And I can never satisfy him, because he doesn't seem to ever be satisfied by anything that anybody does. And then we wonder where love is. It's been pushed out by our fear. It's been pushed out by our fear. Spend time on this passage this next week. I challenge you to read this passage, 1 John 4:7-21, as many times as you can this week, thinking about some of the things that I have shared with you. See, one of the things that we come to know in this passage is that you can identify the depth of your love, of his love that you have. It's very clear to understand it. You can know how much love you have and how much of his love you actually comprehend and how much of his love that you actually live in by the measure of your own lack of love. By the measure of all the groups you divide from, of all the people you dislike. You can measure the level of love that you have by how you separate from other groups of people, by parties, by churches, by denominations, by belief systems. Every place of separation is a place where love is not winning, but fear is. So I push away and I pull aside. You can discern it by how you treat yourself, because you will love others as you love yourself. How are you treating yourself? There's a measure in which you can see and you can know. It's measured in those we ostracize, those we judge, those we fear, those we loathe, those we dislike. Jesus was clear in Luke 6:32-36. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them. Lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be just as your Father is merciful. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then Matthew 5:43-46 restates it. I'm almost done. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do it? If you greet your only brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Our culture here and our nature in the world is to be a reflection of the depth of his love. The reality is that we're already doing this. We're still coming into the knowledge and fullness of his love. But it hinges on our ability to receive him and his love. It hinges on our ability to be willing to let go of the walls and all of the things that have stagnated our understanding of his love. It's so important that we let go of everything that diminishes how great his love is and can be, because you have to know that it is the final word. It is what will win. It is his love is what will conquer the world. His love is what will conquer your life. It's his love. But you have to believe that. You and I have to believe that. We need to know that the Father's love, because he is love, is an over-the-top, overwhelming kind of love. And that he desires to lavish it upon us. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love of the Father that has been lavished on you, that you should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. That's what John says. That is what we are. And it's a sign of his love. Lavish means over the top, more than we can imagine. His lavish love has given us the most beautiful title of all. Not prophet, not apostle, not teacher, not evangelist, but son. A son that is well loved, a beloved son. The lavishness is seen in his giving us of his son. The lavish nature of his love is seen poured out on the cross. The lavishness of his love is seen in the resurrection. It's seen in the outpouring of his spirit. They all point to the lavish nature, the over-the-top, unimaginable love that gave and gave and continues to give and never ceases to give. He is not a stingy father, but he is generous in revealing and pouring out his love on us. I am absolutely convinced. Absolutely convinced that it is love that will save the world. I am absolutely convinced that it was love that saved me. And it's love that keeps saving me. He has poured this love out on us. And he has convinced us that nothing, as Romans 8:39 says, nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between me and God's love. Nothing, not your sin, not your failures, not your faults, nothing. But you can turn to shame and run from him, or you can turn to love and allow that love to wash shame away and free you from everything you feel ashamed about. He is everything that we need. Everything that Father God does is motivated by his everlasting love for you. His love is perpetual. It's unending and it's eternal. He tells us in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Now may we draw him even closer. Now may we go deeper into him. Now may we unveil the love that he has for us. Now may we take down every wall that is keeping that love from inside of us. Now may we deal with every lie that we believe about him. Now may we, who are able, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, set our hearts free and empty it out of shame and judgment and criticism and failure and all the things that are so tangible to us that keep us anchored to the past and unwilling to believe everything that God has said about us, to us, and for us. And allow ourselves to be poured out that he might be poured in, that we may live in a life that is reigned in love, that is ruled through love, that is lived out through love. Because this, my friends, love, is the foundation of all that we are and all that we're called to be. This is the foundation of all that we as a church are to do and all we are here to be in our city and in the nations. Because it's all about the law of love. Amen.